Well, let's pray. Father, Lord, you've told us through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom. Lord, you've told us through Peter that we should not be surprised at fiery trials that come upon us to test us as though something strange were happening to us. Lord, forgive us the times we think things are just strange. Lord, even what our brother and sister are going through in the Ukraine. Lord, in many ways it all feels strange. But Lord, in another way it's not. Lord, it's actually very ordinary as far as them being your people and being tested. And Lord, give them grace. Father, I don't know the most recent update as of this minute, but I pray, God, you'd give them grace and that you would get them back here to the States with their son, Ruslan. Lord, be with those teaching the kids in the back. Father, our heart is that you would save our children. I pray you'd use those who are sharing back there to save them. Lord, I pray that you would cause Philippians 2 that so many have memorized to come alive in their souls, that they would really have the mind of Christ. And Father, I pray you'd help me with this message that you've given me, Lord, that it'd be a living word, and that I would say that which is right. Lord, I don't want to say something that's wrong. So please guard my lips. Father, I need you. Father, we need your Spirit. And so we ask for that. Lord, would you give us more of your Holy Spirit, that we would have minds that are quickened and not dull and dead. Lord, that we'd have much joy in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every week, as believers, we are all involved in seeking to live out Philippians 1:27. I know we've quoted this verse, at least I have multiple times. What's that say? The second half of that verse, what's Paul say? Don't turn to Philippians, it's not where we're going to be. But Paul makes the statement at the end of chapter 1. He wants to hear of them that they're standing firm, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And you hear that word, striving, right? So right away, when Paul makes this statement, you realize this is a struggle. It's a struggle to be side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's one reason that so often the Bible itself hits on the topic of unity among Christians. Because church unity is no thing that is not throughout the letters. Every epistle, almost to some degree, it hits on unity. Because it's huge. And we're striving. We're struggling to do this. Meaning it takes real energy. Right? You don't just passively live the Christian life and expect that I'm going to have unity with all of you. If I'm going to have a right relationship with my brothers and sisters. That doesn't passively happen. I've got to struggle and strive for that to be a reality. It takes real energy. You should feel exhausted after wrestling through different things to try to get unity with certain brothers and sisters. And one thing we've got to realize is we're struggling for that which Christ desires, right? Christ wants us to be unified. Christ is even praying for that to be a reality in our lives. What chapter speaks of that? Yeah, John 17, Christ's very high priestly prayer. He's praying for this, John 17:1, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then there's a purpose. He has a conjunction there, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. All right, so John and Paul both recognize our unity goes hand in hand with how we can advance the gospel and convincing the world we've got the truth. Right, if we have a God who is love, evidence of that love is practically we're working that out within our church. So people see this is really a loving people. They put up with so much with one another. Not enabling people to live in sin, but there's so much personal offenses and things that happen over the years that we got to work through. But Christ, it should encourage us too. Christ is praying that in his high priestly prayer. Right, we're trying to do that which Christ is praying would be a reality. Doesn't that encourage you that this is going to happen? There's going to be the energy there. There's not going to be a lack of power for you and I to work through things as a body because Christ is actually praying that this would be a reality. And so like in any team sport, there's countless elements that go into this unity and teamwork and side-by-side reality. But many of these elements revolve around what? What's one specific aspect, one specific thing that you've got to do, that you've got to be wise in how you do it. You've got to be wise in what you're putting before people on a silver platter. And that's the issue of our communication, right? In the words that we say. You know from the book of James, the words even that I say right here from this pulpit right now, I could be starting a forest fire, right? You hear about that on the news. A kid leaves his fire his fire going at the campground. He doesn't put it out and it burns down 1,000 acres in California, right? I could do that right now. I could say something and burn 1,000 acres down. Words are very powerful. Build up or to give life. And I know back in 2018, which is amazing, it's been almost 4 years, I gave a message on being skilled in communication. And I sought to bring out about 10 points from Proverbs 18. And go ahead and turn to Proverbs 18. I'm not in any way going to preach the same message, though that could be good for a reminder. But this morning, I want to revisit that chapter and focus on one aspect of communication mentioned there so that we'd have a fresh reminder of this principle. And I also want to mention this really, we're going to see, this really isn't so much about communication as it is about the heart and your view of God, because what happens in the heart is what leads to what you say from the mouth. So we don't want to get so lost in thinking about communication and what words we say without forgetting where those words come from and what is going on internally in our hearts. Proverbs 18, and I'll give a guess. What verse do you think I'm going to talk about from 18? Anyone? No, not 6. That would be a good one. A fool's lips walk into a fight, his mouth invites a beating. This is such a good, we could just 6, 7, 8. 17, I want to think about verse 17. And this verse is often quoted for good reason. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. Now, most of us have not taken the LSAT and gone to law school, right? But this proverb shows each and every one of us that there needs to be a little lawyer inside of the way we deal with people and situations. We need to have a little lawyer in us in a good way. And so one thing you could think about is how well of an attorney are you with the cases that you face as a Christian and the conflicts that you find yourself thrust in the midst of? Are you a means to help that get to a point of unity or escalation? And we should really ask ourselves, which often happens when this text is quoted, do I really do the right amount of effort to search out and examine certain situations that I find myself in to hear both sides and get an accurate perspective of what is really going on? Because the regenerating power of the cross and the Holy Spirit in our lives should so work in us and convict us to cross-examine situations that we run into and face in order to make righteous judgments in the midst of conflict. Because we've got a God who is a God of righteousness and justice, and we want to imitate that as well as we can and make right judgments with the situations that we face. So a few notes about the text and the Hebrew there, but the word, when it says the one who states his case, it's the idea of a legal case. That's what the idea here is. Now, you can apply that outside of a courtroom setting, and that the term seems, it says the one who states his case first seems right. The seems does not appear in the Hebrew. That's not actually there. It's been supplied because it's somewhat implied, right? Just the first person, they give their perspective, and everyone listening, they think that sounds great, right? It's watertight. Everything sounds right. And then you got someone else, they come along, and then you find out what's really happening. But the proverb, it's one sentence that's calling us to have cross-examination to settle legal disputes, right? It's a wisdom literature giving us insight into resolving some legal dispute that would happen back in Solomon's day. But there's a principle here for you and I as a Christian in a local church, right? We can apply that in different ways, in different situations that we face. The word, the one who states his case first seems right. The other comes and examines him. It's the idea of careful, diligent searching and investigation to know something. And the same word is used in Psalm 139:1, a psalm of David. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Right? So this first person seems right in what they present, then the other comes and they examine. They're diligently searching to really know what's really going on here in order that I can make a righteous judgment. So this is the principle, you could say, of there's two sides to every story. All right? This is the principle of cross-examination. Right? I mean, this applies in parenting. This applies in our church relationships. It applies in your work relationships. I mean, there's just wisdom here in this principle. And I think for all of us, at some point as a Christian, you're reading this proverb and it hits you, right? Because you look at some situation you were involved in and you maybe felt like that didn't happen, right? The people just went with the first one and presented the case and no one else got called up to the stand to testify. And everyone just believed what they said. And I got misrepresented. And you read the verse and it's like, man, that hits me. But you know what? We might feel like people failed to live that out on us in a situation, but where have we failed to live that out in situations with others? We've got to make sure we have no logs, specks in our own eye. I'm saying that right to my own self, obviously. We all need to think about this. Now, I know I just went to a chapter in wisdom literature and I pulled out one verse. And some of you might be sitting there in the midst of this message and looking at verse 18. And so I want to make a brief comment on it because I do think it goes together. I don't want to talk in depth about lots, but right after what he says, until the other comes and examines him, he then adds, "The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders." The lot puts an end to quarrels. I think the idea there is you had some legal situation where they really couldn't know based on the evidence what was going on. And so they had someone, they drew lots, right? And the idea of a lot, it's not like they used dice or something, but the idea of a lot was they believed God is so sovereign that he will control even the lot in whose hand it lands in. And we do see this in Acts at the beginning. Many would make the argument after Pentecost and the Spirit of God, we have so much wisdom, we have so much guidance from the Spirit himself that we don't need to be doing lots anymore. That's not what I'm wanting to talk about right now. What's the place of lots or what isn't? Jeff could deal with that in Christian ethics or something on Saturday. But even verse 18, there's a sense God's able to make the one who is just be clearly seen. Right, it really, the lot, in a way, magnifies the power of God. He numbers your hair. He controls the dice. He's all-powerful. So verse 17, that's what I want to think about. There's two sides to every story. And this matters in our relationships within the church, with the brethren, with our biological family, with our parenting, our job, etc. If we fail to gather data, we may think wrongly of someone, and then our unity will disintegrate, and we give place for slander, or we start misrepresenting someone and causing someone's mind to be poisoned about another's character. I mean, just think about it. You're in a situation, something's relayed to you, and you never hear the other person's perspective who was directly involved in the situation. The last thing you heard is what this other person said about the situation. And you have some lasting impression, maybe even on your mind for months or years, and you've never heard the other person. The first who mentioned whatever it was, with whatever conflict was, they seemed so right in how they presented it. It seemed right. It seemed watertight. And yet, you never hear the other side. No one else ever takes the stand. There isn't a judge organizing the situation and letting someone come up and then having another person come up and getting all of the data and being able to think about the data back in a juror room. None of that is happening. This could be in a text, conversation. You hear what the person says and that's it. That's the last impression left on your mind. You know, it should not surprise us then that Christ in Matthew 18 tells us to first go to the person who the fault is with. Right? Someone sins against you, what are you commanded to do? Go to the person who sinned against you between you and that person alone. Is that intimidating? Yeah. A lot of times it's intimidating. You know what's more intimidating? Not doing that and then looking the fool in the end. Right? That should be more intimidating. Or causing disunity by our failure to do such. You know, right when an offense happens, the idea isn't that you're on the highway and you see that 4444, Jeff Davis is for you. Listen, let's call the first lawyer we see. Right? Some people, that's how it is. An offense happens and where's the first person they run into in the church? Then they unload the situation on that person. It's like, I got to find a lawyer first. No. No, no. Matthew 18 says you go to the person first. If you can't win them, if they don't listen to you, then you get the lawyer, so to speak. Then you get two more and you involve them in the situation and let them hear the facts because maybe you're wrong. Maybe the other person was right. Let those others come in and they judge the situation. But how often failure happens right here? Right here, we don't go to the person who offended us. We go to others, and then that other person we go to, they get caught in a situation, they listen to us, and then they never actually hear the other perspective. So the one perspective is the thing left in their mind, who knows, maybe forever. Not forever as in forever, right? In heaven, everything's going to be brought to light. The motives of our heart are going to be disclosed. God, who is just, will make it all evident. But how many times you hear someone state something about someone and you never hear it from the source and you never go to the other person, you never get a full perspective. And so the point of the proverb is there is a need for due process. And this is a principle that's constantly throughout the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us because God is a God of justice. Right? God is a righteous judge. Even with charges against one of us elders, 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So someone has a charge against an elder, guess what? The Bible gives a righteous path by which to bring that charge forward. Even in John 7:51, they said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? I mean, even the old covenant law, it's like you want to bring someone, you want to hear them and learn what he does. Are we good learners who listen to people? What a simple statement from John 7:51. Give him a hearing and learn. Right? It's pretty simple. Actually, it's not. I'm intimidated. I'm afraid. Oh, I sat there imagining how they were going to respond to me, and horns came out of their head, and they're taller than me, they're bigger than me. Yeah, those reasons aren't that good, are they? Solomon listened, right? Remember the women? Whose child is this? What did Solomon do? He heard one, he heard the other. Then did he do a lot? No. He had wisdom from God more than any man, and he said, bring the sword. And you know what? It came true to see whose child it was. It's amazing what a little talking with both parties involved, like Solomon did, can bring out who's wrong and who's not. It's not that complicated. It's not that complicated in many situations. Obviously, in most cases, it's easier to talk about someone than to someone. Especially if we've convinced ourselves in our mind that the person is against us. Right? If they're against me, I don't want to go to them. That's very intimidating. But what if you actually find out they're not against you, they're completely for you, all they do is care about you and love you, which that's exactly what we should assume about all the brothers and sisters in the church. I mean, those who love you enough to bring some correction in your life, they're not against you. They're actually for you because they're helping you become more like Christ. What's the proverb? The kisses of a friend or the wounds of a friend are more of a blessing than the kisses of an enemy, however that goes. You know, the enemy will kiss and flatter. The friend will wound. We need to view things like that. That's what the Bible teaches here. So, brethren, don't jump to conclusions right away, but jump over to the next person on the witness stand. Many never take that transition. So why are we thinking about all of this? We're thinking about all this because Christ wants us to have unity, and we actually are involved in striving and struggling together to see this reality happen. Right? So you and I, we all have a responsibility. We're not passive. The tongue and the words that we have great potential to either build up the church or another B word, burn down the church. May God help us. Now, is the text saying when it says the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines him? Someone might say, well, does that mean, you know, the first one to talk about the situation is always in the wrong? No, that's not the case. It's not what he's saying. There's a general wisdom here about hearing both sides. He's not trying to argue the first person to talk about the situation is always in the wrong. It made me think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What happened there? Who presented their case first of why not to eat of the tree? The Lord. The Lord told them not to eat of the tree. Right? Who came second in the situation and presented a different situation about whether you should do this or you shouldn't do this? The devil. Did Adam and Eve then go back to God and give him an opportunity to give clarity to what Satan had said and correct their thinking about the situation? No, that did not happen. They didn't go back to the Lord. They believed the lie of the slanderer, the devil, and here we are today with sickness in our church and sin in the world because of that one decision. They sinned. Death entered the world. They could have gotten clarity, and the lie would have been removed. Their failure to do so, it was not minor. Do you see, brethren, this is major consequences. Failure to communicate because I am intimidated or it's just not easy or whatever the situation is, and I have felt that in my 15 years as a Christian at multiple points. That's not a minor thing. It also made me think about King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. What happens there? He hears Haman's plan, right? The Jews are against you. Let's do all of this. Let's get them annihilated. What did Ahasuerus go and get a bunch of counsel? No, he didn't. He went and they signed this edict. The edict goes out, and he realizes later this is basically condemning an entire people group to genocide, a people group which his own wife is part of. And imagine that. You're so quick to not hear and get counsel and get a perspective that you're actually signing the death note for your own wife, who is also a Jew. Now, what's a danger in this principle here in Proverbs 18:17? There's multiple dangers where you could take this too far. Excuse me. What's a danger here? One thing that I think I've seen happen before is you can take this principle and you basically become a hypercritical fault finder. Right? You put yourself in the place of a judge and you feel like, well, I'm doing the reasonable thing, right? I've got to go and I've got to make a case out of everything. That's not the thrust of the Bible. The Bible talks about love covering sin. Blessed is the man who overlooks an offense. In Luke 6:7, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched Christ to see whether or he would heal on the Sabbath. And what was their reason for doing this? So that they might find a reason to accuse him. I mean, there's a lot of people, they're ready to find a reason to make a case. They want to find something to pin you to the wall with. Someone can have such a doubt of people that they question everything and bring cases to the court that should not even be in the court, right? We got to be careful on that. And an example I love that really hit me when I read through Martin Lloyd-Jones' two-volume biography set years ago Ian Murray records a letter Lloyd Jones wrote to his daughter Elizabeth. And his daughter was away at school, and apparently at some point in their correspondence, she had criticized the music at the chapel service. And this is what her father told her. I think there's so much wisdom in these words. Lloyd Jones says to his daughter Elizabeth, "Your attitude is not one I can commend. Your duty is to show that your views and beliefs lead to a higher and finer type of Christian life and living. Then that will lead others to speak to you and to inquire as to your secret. To start a division on odd points and to raise difficulties, especially in a matter like that of hymns, seems to me to be the worst possible approach. It gives the impression that you are intolerant and that you regard yourself as heresy hunters. Your duty, it seems to me, is to attend the services. If you find you cannot sing a hymn, just refrain from doing so. You must beware of falling into what appears to be the common evangelical trap and snare, namely, being overly punctual about matters that are relatively unimportant and a tendency to neglect more vital matters such as love and charity." You hear that? So Lloyd Jones picked up from his daughter's writing, because out of the abundance of her heart, her pen wrote, a hypercritical spirit that was kind of being fostered inside of her. Right? And our danger is the further along we are as Christians, that's when we can fall into that. Not that you can't be hypercritical as a new believer. That can happen. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. But what can happen is later on, when the knowledge increases, Paul talks about knowledge, it can puff you up. And you end up making issues out of things and being heresy hunters. And so some would even run to this principle and feel like all this examination, all this searching out, all of these different matters, they can't let anything go. That's not going to foster unity in the church. May God help us. But with all that is said, often what happens in these situations with this principle is you end up telling someone, "You didn't tell me this. Why didn't you ever come to me?" And turn to Genesis 21 real fast. Keep your spot in Proverbs 18. But Genesis 21, verse 25, Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech said, this is Abimelech, so you're just getting rebuked, right? Your men took a well of water and now you're being reproved for it. And look at his response. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done the thing. You did not tell me. And I have not heard of it until today. And Abraham believes him, and he goes on here, and he, verse 30, he said, "These 70 lambs you will take from my hand, this will be a witness for me that I dug this well." They resolve the conflict, but notice the statement. Look at verse 26, "I do not know who has done this thing, you did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." Abraham assumed that the head, and I understand that assumption. And in most cases, you would assume the head is fully aware of what those under him are doing. It's not like they had a WhatsApp group where, hey, we took his well, you know, everyone knows about it. They didn't have such direct communication. So the writer here doesn't give any indication that the guy's response, Abimelech's response, is a lie. Okay? So my point is this. Abraham wrongly assumes someone has knowledge they do not have. And he makes a rebuke and a judgment based on that rather than getting into the situation and hearing from the other person the details and the facts of what actually took place and what actually happened, right? And the application for us is how often we can jump at a first report and conclude that something happened, but it really wasn't actually that which happened. And to me, I understand Abraham reproving Abimelech. I mean, the guys are under you, right? You just assume he's got knowledge. He says, I didn't know. And then he says, you did not tell me, right? Remember that statement. You did not tell me. You didn't tell me. You didn't tell me. You didn't tell me. You didn't tell me. What, you had that thought about me? You talked to some other person about that situation? Why didn't you tell me? I'm right here. I'm not intimidating. I'm willing for you to come to me. If I am intimidating, I'm sorry. Just tell me, right? You didn't tell me. You told the other person. You told this person. You did this. You didn't tell me. You didn't tell me. You wish Abraham would have had confidence enough in Abimelech to have gone to him before this day in time. As Abimelech says, you didn't tell me. So simple communication, and yet we can be weary and overlook doing so, or just flat out intimidated to speak to the person. Or in some situations, you even try. And you give them a call, they don't answer, or something happens, and it goes down the road a month, and it's like you got so busy and you never went to the person, and just things, I realize, life happens. But they resolve the conflict. They get the situation resolved. So my point in reading this is an example of how false assumptions and no communication are major factors behind failing relationships. You didn't tell me, I have not heard of it until today. So you back to Proverbs 18. We're going to look at one more verse in this chapter before we're done. What time do we got? Okay. Notice the text. The one who states his case first seems right. The one who states his case first seems right. And then what's the next phrase say? Until the other comes. You hear that? Until the other comes. I realize there's a stand, and the person is going to come up in the stand. I realize this primary context is legal, picture of a courtroom. But brethren, put it in our context. How often that part of the verse doesn't happen? The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes. Oh, and the other never comes. Never actually happens. The other never comes. I mean, you didn't tell me something happened between us. I didn't know. And look at this in the same chapter, Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Isn't that incredible? You know, we answer a matter before we've heard both sides. The first guy got up in the stand and you're like, man, that guy is innocent. I mean, wow, there's no way he's not innocent. You heard how everything he said, it just makes sense. And you make a judgment. And you even tell your friend next to you, I know that guy's innocent. And then the trial continues and the next guy gets up. And now he says things that give such light on the things the first person said, where you're sitting there in your seat thinking, well, I should not have answered before I heard. Now I realize the other guy was guilty and this man was innocent. Or maybe you don't even know and you say, let's just cast a lot. Or maybe you don't, or you needed more conversation and more back and forth. You know, this is a good chapter to memorize, by the way, Proverbs 18. I don't have it memorized, but this is loaded with principles about speech and communication. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. If we make a judgment on some situation without hearing the other party, we could easily have heard the other party, it's foolish of us, it's shameful of us. I'd say that's what Adam and Eve did, even part of their sin. They didn't go back to God. They didn't go to the Lord. They didn't get the Lord to clear up the slanderous perspective that Satan had given them about the tree and how they should eat of it. I would also say this. You don't always want to go hear the other side. What do I mean by that? Look, God gave Adam and Eve his side, and his side was right. Should they have ever went and got the devil's perspective? No. Titus 3, it talks about people who stir up division and foolish controversies about the law. It says they're warped and sinfully minded. And what does it say for us to do with those individuals? Avoid them. not go get their side of whatever situation and case it is, because sometimes they're going to so convince you, you'll never go back to the other party. And your mind's poisoned. The character of a person has been assassinated in your mind, just like that. And so, yeah, there are places you don't want to hear the other side. There's places where, you know what, even in a church situation like this, kind of like with the discipline last week, it's not like everyone says, oh, well, I need to obey Proverbs 18:17. Let me go call up the person who is disciplined and get their side of the case. No, there's a trust. The leadership has, they've met with them, specifically one of the elders met with him. This is right. This is what we're moving forward in. And again, this principle goes hand in hand with church discipline situations. As I mentioned, Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Right? I am telling you that verse, it's so hard sometimes to live out. May God give us the grace. That's exactly what Abraham did not do with Abimelech. And it says there in Matthew 18, charges are established by evidence, not assumptions and feelings, but evidence. There's a big difference, right? I feel like this is what happened. No, no, no. Feelings are not evidence. Okay, if I get up there, which I was a juror in a case where 444 Jeff Davis, you know, was the prosecuting attorney, I'm telling you, those guys, they're ruthless. If those witnesses slip with one phrase, those attorneys are right there ready to make them eat their own words and show them how they contradicted themselves. I'm not saying we should be like that. You do not want to deal with conflict like those attorneys do. That is a gracious and a gentle word turns away wrath. We're trying to resolve situations that have unity. We're not trying to be a bull in a china shop at all. So please understand me there. But are we going right to the one whom we have the fault with, or are we going to talk to others about it and gossip? It's very simple. So let us consider how the text says the one who states his case first seems right. I realize the seems is not in the Hebrew, but it's implied there that they get it out first and everyone believes them. Now, if the person is stating a totally unbiased case and not leaving anything out, well, if they're wrong, then what would happen? You would know that they're wrong, right? So this speaks to the fact of people sinfully just wanting to present one angle of it that paints them in the good light. The proverb, I think, is hitting at that reality. Someone will take the opportunity of them stating their case first to put in a perspective that makes them look the best, even if this should not actually really be the case at all. And sadly, that's often why we have to hear both sides, because we show partiality towards ourselves, we're biased towards ourselves, we can be deceived about what really happened, we don't have a full perspective in the situation, we want to defend ourselves. Refusing to bring up that which does not help your case is, I would actually say, it's being deceitful. You're lying. You're lying. You're trying to persuade someone strategically by avoiding to mention some clear sin or fault in whatever situation that it is. But you know what the Apostle Paul comes along and he says about his ministry? He said, I commend myself in truthful speech in 2 Corinthians 6:7. We want to be people, if we've got the Spirit of God, not only is the Spirit of God working in our hearts to fight for unity in the church, but it's working in our mouths to tame the member of the body that can't be tamed any other way other than the Spirit of God, and to speak in a way that is truthful. George Lawson says, an eloquent speaker will make his own cause appear a great deal better, and that of his adversary a great deal worse than it really is. And therefore a just judge will not decide, nor even form a judgment within his own mind, till both parties have been heard. I mean, look, there might be some situation you or I want to seem right in, but what if we're actually dead wrong? We're not doing ourselves a favor by wanting to appear right in a situation by which we've actually failed and are wrong. We got to be zealous for the truth to stand, even if that puts you in the losing category of some debate. I mean, isn't this what's going to happen at the final judgment? Why procrastinate on the motives of the heart being disclosed then, why procrastinate on not letting that happen all the more now that our motives would be more and more pure and honorable for the Lord? Well, consider the other phrase here, until the other comes and examines him. Right? Are you and I willing to take up pains to search matters out? To get a grasp on all the circumstances and have it all laid out before you answer the matter? You willing to do that? Look, it might take a week of you praying about it, it weighing on your conscience. You might feel the Psalm 32 burden of God's hand pressing upon you. But you know what? You do that which you know is right. You do that which you know is fighting for unity within the body and that relationship with that brother or sister. I would also ask this, are you able to let love cover certain things and not search matters out? Kind of goes back to my point on you can fall into being too critical. The Bible does not say you always have to search every little thing out. There's many things by which love realizes, like Lloyd-Jones pointed out to his daughter, that's not a hill to die on, so I'm not going to go engage in battle on that hill. You know this principle, the other comes and examines him? Even the lost do this principle. I mean, they do it in court of law, but even in Acts 6, I thought about Stephen. Remember Stephen, right before he dies? Everyone was against him. Men lied about him. Acts 6:11 says they set up false witnesses against him. And yet the high priest said in 7:1, the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" Right? He wanted to hear. Are these things so? Are these things so? That's the question. And what an answer Stephen gave, and gave in the midst of all of it. But Stephen was prepared to make a defense to anyone who was going to ask him for the hope that was within him or the truth of the situation. So we should ask that question. Are these things so? Brother, sister, are these things so? I heard this. I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't have even heard this from this individual. It just happened so fast. I wasn't on my guard. I was relaxed in my mind, and I didn't shut it down. I heard this, and now it's in my mind. Is this so? Please, give me your perspective. I'm wanting to search this out because I care about our relationship. I'm wanting to protect our relationship. I'd even say God does this principle of searching things out. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what the Lord says? The all-knowing Lord says, I will see whether the wickedness is as great as the cry that has come up. Well, God, though God already knows, yet he says, I will see. He speaks in our language right there. He's revealing his own justice to us that he's going to go and see what's really happening there before he makes a judgment on the city. It's very, very striking of our Lord. Matthew Henry said this, we must therefore remember that we have two ears to hear both sides before we give judgment. And again, I would add, we also can have too much pride and give judgment on matters that are not ours to give and in a matter that is wrong. Right? There are certain situations that you might feel strongly about, you might make a judgment on, but it's really not your case. You shouldn't even be in the courtroom listening to the situation that's happening. But somehow you got invited in to sit in the courtroom and you have the nerve to say something in the case where it's not your place. It's not my place. Is all of this easy? Proverbs 18 gives us the answer. Look at verse 19. Very sobering verse. By the way, I'm not sharing all of this because of directly some specific thing happening right now in our church. I'm sharing this because I've been thinking about these things and burden for us to have a fresh reminder on the reality of this wisdom here that is being imparted. But is all of this easy? Look at 18:19. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. So this task of removing an offense easy? I mean, what does he mean? He means you and I can be close with someone, and because of a disagreement or because of a strife, bars go up. Walls can be built overnight in a relationship with someone else, And he's saying it's not easy to remove them. It's not easy to remove those walls. I mean, look, it's hard enough for you and I to go and siege a fortified city and win, yet he says it's harder to go in and actually win an offended brother, an offended sister. Why? Why is this principle? What's he getting at? I think he's getting at the fact that this person you were close with, you had given your trust to them. You walked, kind of like David said in the Psalms, an intimate fellowship with them. You were loyal to them. And so now the offense, it strikes all the deeper due to the fact that you're not some strangers. Right? If a stranger did the same offense, it wouldn't hurt as bad. But because of your closeness, it makes it hurt. And, you know, the Bible starts from the beginning to end with brothers killing brothers. Cain killing Abel. I mean, all these Joseph's brothers. What's happening here? Why it shouldn't be so? He got the coat of many colors. Our dad's treatment of him. We deserve this. You know what? There's a hopeful case, though. Jacob and Esau. I mean, what a bad start. What a horrible situation that was. You trick your brother to get his birthright because of his appetite. And that was wrong for Esau to give in to that. And then what happens many years later, Jacob is coming up to meet Esau. And guess what? He strategically was able to defuse the enmity with his brother at that point. Right? The text says, is more unyielding than a strong city. But brethren, there are strong cities that have been conquered. It does not state it's an impossibility for this to be a reality. No, not at all. So is this proverb, should I read this and it justifies someone for being slow because the Bible says it's hard? Do I then run to this as a, well, yeah, good, I got comfort here. You know, it is hard. I mean, no, we have the Spirit of Almighty God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what makes it difficult to forgive? You know what makes it difficult to resolve situations? Our own sin and pride and defensiveness and a lack of humility. So the text does not endorse making it difficult on others. You know, making it difficult on the person who you wronged or they wronged you, etc. It's hard, but it's not impossible. The walls of Jericho did fall down. God's able to do an absolute miracle in these situations. Brethren, I'd remind you, I made a brief comment about this on Wednesday night, but one of the first major things that hit me as a new Christian in this church was it 8 years ago? Forget, but when we had a business meeting and one comment was made about maybe supporting someone full-time, which that never even happened, but there was someone in our church at that point, they'd been here for 10 years, right? They were considered for the eldership. They were one of the most gifted preachers we had in the church. They heard that one comment, and it caused bitterness in their heart. They felt like they had been taken for granted for. Okay, and I remember talking to this person, not that far down the street from here, and hashing it out with them, and they ended up leaving our church. Then they ended up leaving the next church they went to, and then they ended up not going to any church at all. I look at that, and it's terrifying to me. How easy that can happen in our own hearts. This little bitterness or something that can creep into the heart. And you know what? We still pray for that man, that God would do a miraculous work in his life. And you, many of you know who I'm talking about. I pray you'd pray for him. Because you know what? It's absolutely possible that that offended person who is more unyielding than a strong city, let's pray those walls of Jericho break down and God does a miracle there. And that would do us all good to see the mercy of God. It's been like 8 years since he's been gone. As we mentioned, his daughter is an atheist now. They're in a dark place. But may God be merciful. But we can make it hard ourselves by avoidance, right? That person lives right down the street. They don't want us going to their door. They don't want us talking. Some of you did door to door and didn't even know who they were, and they found out you're from GCC and said, tell no one from the church to come, right? You're not going to get it resolved with that. You're not going to let love enter in and break the hard heart. So is this easy? Is it easy? No, it's not. I mean, one text I thought about was in 1 Corinthians. Two professing believers were suing one another and going to the courts. And Paul says it's shameful for them to do so and do it before the unbelievers. And do you remember what Paul says? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6:5. I say this to your shame. Listen to this. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? I mean, you hear that? Isn't that shocking? What was going on in this church? Great, mighty manifestations of the Spirit of God? Interesting. People are speaking in tongues. People are prophesying. People are doing mighty works. And yet, Paul says here, can it be there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? There is a dispute going on, two people suing one another, and there was no one in the church who had the tact and the ability to get in there and resolve it. And Paul's saying, it's shameful. They couldn't do that, and now it's gone before a court in the world, before unbelievers, and you're letting unbelievers judge it. My point is this easy? No. There's a church at Corinth. They found it difficult. It appears there were no good attorneys in that church. There were a bunch of bulls in a china shop. Or there are people who are just way too gentle. Or there are people who are so grieving the Spirit by other sins in their life that they were not even aware of these certain situations they needed to deal with. So how do we grow in this? Right? You know, I'm mentioning all of this. Obviously, you can memorize the verse. You can be gripped with the reality of it. But how do you grow in this? I think Proverbs 18:13, in a way, gives part of the answer. And I think this is one of the ways many have grown. You don't want to grow in this way. You don't want verse 13 to be how you grow. But often, sadly, this is what happens. You do give an answer before you hear. And in the end, it all comes out what was right and what was not. And you get shamed and embarrassed for having spoke so hastily and quickly as you did. My point is, you being shamed by a failure to live this reality out is a means by which God can make you appreciate all the more the careful communication that is required as a follower of Jesus Christ. You made an assumption about someone. You spoke before hearing. You just assumed. You didn't go and hear more about the situation. And in the end, you're kicking yourself. Why didn't I do that? It wasn't that hard. Well, hindsight's 20/20. Right? And if some of you haven't felt the reality of verse 13, I know I've felt that at different points. And it's been to my folly and shame that I gave an answer before I heard and I made an assumption. You don't want that to have to happen. But once you've stuck your foot in your mouth by what you've said and you've tasted how badly that foot tastes, it makes you not want to stick that foot in your mouth again by what you say. You know what? When Abraham went in and reproved Abimelech for something he was not aware of, it was to his shame that he did the reproof, because it revealed that he assumed the negative thought about another's character. Right? He assumed something, that this man would go and take the well. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we need to let love believes all things. It doesn't mean love buries its head in the sand and ignores the facts. But love believes all things. It hopes all things. It's wanting to put the best spin on these situations. Verse 15 says, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge, right? I mean, that's what the person's doing when they're searching it out. They're wanting to guard against prejudices in their own heart against certain people. And this takes maturity to not believe bad things about people upon the report that a tellbearer might give you about someone. Or even there's often some innocent misrepresentations. There's misunderstandings based on perspective. Neither side is malicious or lying. You just find out, oh, wow, it was just an issue of perspective. You know, they only had these details. I had these details. I assumed they had these details. But this is a heart problem, right? If you don't have it memorized, remember Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every word that you and I say, you can trace it right back into the heart and the mind and the soul. of the person. The skewed perspective that someone might give with tactful words comes from a skewed perspective in their heart at that moment, whether it's pride that's diluting their discernment on the matter or whatever it might be. But the wise, they're seeking knowledge, they're wanting to know more, they're asking questions. God help us to do that. How do you maintain a right heart? There's a lot of answers to that, but one thing that struck me was this, the fear of God. Where can you think about fearing God and speech? Where it goes hand in hand together. In Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He beholds the Lord, and what does He say? What does He say? Woe is me. I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Wait a minute. When did He recognize the uncleanliness of His lips? In the presence of God. In the presence of Christ, you and I will begin to have a sensitivity about our speech and how we've sinned and how we've failed that we won't recognize if we're in another place. The more you and I draw near to God, the more we meditate on who Christ is and the attributes of God, all the more are we going to have conviction in the light of His holiness and see where we've had things that were unclean come off of our lips. I mean, that's what you and I need. You want to grow in this? You need to see more who Christ is, who God is, His holiness, how jealous and just and righteous He is. Even thinking about the judgment day and the perfect justice that will be displayed then, it'll all the more make your heart want to do that now. Well, I think I'm out of time. 10:59. But parents, this is vital for you. You want to hear both sides of your children. You want to be good listeners. The last thing you want is a child wrongly being accused of something because you were a poor listener. You know what? In some cases, brethren, you become a juror on a trial that you never should have got the paper to be invited to be a juror on. You had no business responding to that invitation to get involved in that trial. And you find out when you get to the trial, there's not even another person to take to stand. It's just you, three other people, and one of the accusers. So I would encourage you, in the future, there are certain situations you need to omit becoming a juror on a trial that is not for you, and others might try to drag you into that situation. And you need to have the discernment to recognize, is this really helpful? Is this right? Am I following certain principles that I find in the Word of God? But brethren, a lot more could be said. Just one last quote. John Darby in Norris Groves' biography is where I got this quote when I read that years ago. But John Darby of the Brethren Movement, it was said of him in his biography that he lacked the balance between love and firmness. All right, there's a balance between love and firmness. A biographer wrote, he was vicious and unchristlike when crossed, but loving and gracious at other times. In one occasion, he was separating from certain believers after an inability to resolve conflict. He said, I waited 6 months. And you know who he's getting counsel from? Robert Chapman. What's Robert Chapman known for being? The apostle of love. He told Chapman, I waited 6 months. Chapman told him, you should have waited longer. Chapman said, if it had been at Barnstaple at our church, we would have waited 6 years. That's the type of love we need and the grace. Let's pray. Father, I think about in Philippians where Paul entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Lord, he's fighting for unity there. The very chapter it mentions striving side by side. And you know, Lord, what a thing in that same letter, Paul prays for them. What did they need? Lord, he prayed for them that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that they might approve what is excellent. Lord, I pray that for myself. Lord, I want to have more love. Lord, yes, love to, Lord, to be as gentle as I can be and yet love to be bold and strong when strength is required. Lord, help all of us to have love that abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment. Lord, help us to live these things out. Lord, help us to love one another. Lord, I pray that this would be a fresh reminder to different brethren here, and as it is to my own soul, Lord, that the areas that I've failed in this regard, Lord, you would help me to grow. So I ask this in Christ's name, amen.